We're looking at each of the six areas of ministry in the church, reminding ourselves of how God wants us to flesh out our vision for ministry that he is developing here. We've already looked at worship, evangelism, spiritual growth, and today we finish a very brief introduction to what we might call people care. Our text is from Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19 and going down to verse 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This passage in Hebrews might be familiar to you. It tends to be referred to somewhat in the for the purpose of encouraging church attendance. Let us not give up meeting together, verse 25, as some are in the habit of doing. Almost sounds like a pastor scolding folks for sleeping late on Sunday or something. Actually, what was going on here was much more significant. Christians were beginning to avoid assembling because of imminent persecution. But I do agree that verse 25 does deal with gathering for worship and for other forms of fellowship. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to explore what this text says about why Christians need to gather, especially as it relates to what we might think of as people care, the way we look after each other's needs. And in particular, the way we look after each other's spiritual needs. You know, the church should be a natural expert when it comes to psychology. The word psychology just means the study of the soul. And that's something we believe in. And in Genesis, we read, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, or actually became a living soul, the text says. And that one verse sort of outlines the foundations for Christian psychology, as opposed to secular psychology, which increasingly blurs the distinction between the mind and the brain, and as a result is in danger of losing sight of the human spirit. Genesis teaches that a human being is a combination, is a linking of two elements, two constituent parts. One is physical, made up of the dust of the ground, the same elements that we find in the earth. And the other is non-material, and it's represented in Genesis by the word God breathed, his breath. The same Hebrew word for breath is the word for spirit, so it is God's spirit. And God's spirit, or breath in us, represents what today we might call the mind or the heart, that is to say the intellect, the emotions, the will of a human being, the things that enable a relationship with God, therefore with each other. And as you go on in the scripture, you find that the word soul and the word spirit are virtually interchangeable as you go along. But when God gave a spirit to material flesh, it's what the NIV called a living being or soul. So soul began by describing the combination of a body and a spirit linked together, and that is the way human beings are meant to be, and it's the way we're going to be when all things are made new. If you want to get technical, I suppose you could say that a human being has a spirit and is a soul. But in practice, the two words are used virtually interchangeably. We have a spirit or a soul that is a part of us that reflects the intellect and the emotions and the will of God. And our spirit is intimately connected with the physical creation through a body. And together, body and soul, we are a living being created in this physical world to know God. Now, the trend of the modern world, at least from the 18th to the 20th century, has been to persistently emphasize the physical side of our existence while de-emphasizing the spiritual side, to the point where today, for example, science would emphasize the genetic components of complex behaviors like sexual preference and de-emphasize the spiritual significance of such behavior. How does sexual preference to reflect God's original design for us? Or to take another example, unborn children can be thought of as entirely as physical tissue without any spirit or soul at all to be handled at our convenience, irregardless of the child's own relationship with its creator, God. Now, Christian psychology strives to have a better balance of things, benefiting from all of the remarkable insights that good science can bring us. And I believe in good science, as well as in the Bible's teaching about our spiritual relationship with God, treating people as living souls, not as biological machines. Our text reminds us that we need to treat ourselves and one another as living souls, and people care in the church has to be concerned about the health of our spirits just as much as the health of our bodies. I was very impressed with the kids that were up here. They knew an awful lot about how to take care of their bodies at a young age. They had obviously been taught very well about all sorts of things to take care of themselves. But I wonder how much even we, their parents, know about taking care of our souls. This is a truth that needs to be underlined, I think, even in the contemporary church. We modern churchgoers and Christians are fairly active in addressing the health of our bodies, aren't we? I mean, we typically respond rather quickly to symptoms of physical trouble. Some problems don't give us symptoms. They creep up on us unawares. That's why we go in and we get periodic checkups and we get blood tests and other examinations to kind of reveal what's going on. But when we do get negative symptoms, pain, dizziness, blurred vision, what have you, we tend to act on them and we tend to treat ourselves or seek professional help. But unlike many of our Christian ancestors, we live in a society that favors a psychology, a study of the soul, that de-emphasizes the spiritual. And so we tend to neglect that part of our health that's connected to our relationship with God. Some spiritual problems do not have external symptoms either. They creep up on us unawares. And so we need regular checkups. We need examinations of the soul. But how many of us do that these days? How many of us schedule regular spiritual retreats for ourselves, or seek a more objective assessment from others about our spiritual condition, or even care about our relationship with God beyond the most basic level? And when spiritual decay does manifest itself in external symptoms, modern Christians tend to either ignore the symptoms or else ignore the relationship with God in trying to deal with them. For example, you know, if you look at the book of Ephesians, Paul mentioned there a number of symptoms of spiritual brokenness. Things like holding a grudge, stealing, coarse language, sexual impurity, drunkenness. Those are not only specific sins, but they're also symptoms analogous to physical pain or dizziness that signal something's wrong between us and God. Very likely something is wrong between us and other people too, but at its root, there's a spiritual problem with how we're thinking about God and how we're relating to God. Modern Christians are increasingly open to using the insights of secular psychology, and that has an awful lot to offer to us. But we are increasingly likely to follow its lead when it comes to ignoring those what those symptoms say about our relationship to God and who God is. In Ephesians, Paul explains that external sins reveal the need to put on a new self, to put on a new identity that's defined by our holy and righteous Creator, whom we've come to know through Jesus Christ. So we need to bring a biblical Christian psychology into our people care as we help each other respond to the trials of life. Sometimes we have physical needs, a mortgage bill, help with meals while we recuperate, help moving into a house. But when our needs are spiritual, we need to understand how that involves our relationship with our Lord, because that's what defines a Christian's identity and is therefore the source of so much positive change. Secular psychology uncovers many important and many very helpful truths just by observing life scientifically. But it has to, by almost definition, have an almost essentially self-centered point of view. It views reality from the standpoint of our perceptions without the aid of divine revelation that gets us outside of ourselves as God sees us. Secular psychology can speak of religion from a self-centered perspective, but it's rather allergic to divine revelation. People often seek counseling to deal with perceived personal pain, but not sin. And what is considered healthy or normal can become whatever is personally desirable or even socially acceptable at any given point in history. Christian psychology is called to bring in a much needed balance. And by Christian psychology, I'm not talking about just about Christian professionals who help people for a living. I'm talking about a Christian or biblical understanding of the soul, the whole human being, how we're put together. Many in the church can become healers of the soul as Christ trains us, using the best scientific observation that good science has to offer, but guided by the biblical revelation that describes the God who has called us to be like him. My point is that people care in the church is about working with Jesus to mend the whole person as a living soul, body and spirit together, especially as trials and conflicts and challenges reveal areas of brokenness that might have been hidden before. Helping one another get our finances in order and feed our kids, yes, but also helping one another change and mend in our relationship with God, correcting how we think of him, correcting how we feel about him, and correcting how we respond to him. Addressing the brokenness of our own spirits and mending our relationships with other people. Now, with that as a background, let's take a look at our text in Hebrews. The author summarizes his point in verse 25. It's very simple. Let us encourage one another. Let us encourage one another. The Greek word translated encourage is parakaleo. It means being called alongside someone to help them, often through counsel or exhortation. It's the New Testament word that describes the work of God's Holy Spirit, who's called the Paraclete. When you encourage another person biblically, the Holy Spirit is at work in our midst, and through you, he is coming alongside your brother or sister and building up their spirit. And as we look through this text, we see four distinct ways that we can work with the Holy Spirit to encourage each other. Four ways to help each other in our relationship with God and find ways of living, therefore, that are less self-destructive, less socially destructive, less ecologically destructive. Let's look at how we can help each other mend. First, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart, full assurance and faith. The priestly and religious imagery here all comes out of the Old Testament. This passage envisions the Old Testament priest who gained access to the inner sanctum, to God's own presence, by offering the blood of an animal sacrifice that symbolically bore God's wrath against human sin. And what's being said here is that the historical work of Christ, okay, gained access for us into God's personal presence by offering his blood as a sacrifice on the cross. So that through faith in Christ and what he did, we can actually do what the Old Testament high priest could only symbolize. We are welcome to enter God's presence without fear of judgment. Christian, if you want to work with the Holy Spirit to minister to a brother or sister, if you want to encourage them, you got to encourage them to draw near to God. You have got to encourage them to draw near to God. If you have advice, you have insights, share it. But whatever you do, draw near to God. Don't just talk to your brother. Don't just be satisfied with a conversation that only includes the two of you. Involve God in the conversation. Pray for your sister. Encourage her to pray. Pray together. Draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Help your sister get away from the hectic environments that are distracting. Help her to cultivate a sincere heart, a single-mindedness on God. Use scripture to educate the mind. Use music to coax the emotions. Help your brother or sister rebuild a full assurance of faith. Because spiritual health cannot be created just by relating to you. Hurting people need to find themselves in God afresh. You can encourage that. You can't do it for them. You can't take the place of God, but you can encourage it. I first learned this really early on in my Christian walk. I was my first year of faith at the university, and I'd hang out with the university staff worker, and we'd go around the campus sharing faith as God opened up opportunities, and often we'd talk to the same people for several weeks. And whenever it came to the point where somebody... You could tell that somebody really wanted to become a Christian. They wanted to make a real change. The staff worker didn't do what I expected him to do. He didn't say, well, let's pray, and he'd lead a person through a prayer. What he did was he talked about what a person needed to say to God, gave him some ideas, gave him some scripture, and said, I want you to go and be alone with God because you got to deal with him. You got to start your walk dealing with him, okay, and then come back and we'll talk about it. If they wanted to pray, he would. But I really appreciated what he was doing. He was trying to help a person focus on the Lord God. He's the one with whom we have to do. And part of people care is helping one another draw near to him. Then verse 22, let us draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. You know, helping each other discover better who God truly is and drawing near to him means that a lot of our sin is going to be exposed. I know that sounds cruel, doesn't it? You know, to think that you have to deal with sin in times of distress. I mean, don't we have enough to deal with? Isn't divorce or disease or death enough? Oh, no, it's not cruel at all. People care finds people hurting. And usually the worst pain in our life stems from believing lies about the living God and thinking that he's forgotten about us or he's unjust or he doesn't care what happens to us. And the best way we can help is to help people rediscover who he really is, which means helping them realize that they haven't been thinking about him correctly and have been worshiping something of an idol. People care involves helping others recognize their idols, the false gods that we foolishly choose to worship instead of the living Lord. And we don't even know it until something happens and we realize, is that God that I've been worshiping? That kind of a discovery that you've been worshiping idols will be death for those who first make that discovery on the day of judgment, but not for us. We have a high priest who offered himself to give us his worthiness to us as a gift. We fear no anger. Discovering an idol in your life is not something you have to be afraid of at all. It's not a matter of fear. All that's been taken care of. What you feel, what do you feel if you don't feel wrath? You don't feel God's punishment. You don't feel those things. What do you feel when you realize you've been worshiping him incorrectly? You feel stupid and sad and even remorseful. I think of a movie. I don't know how many of you have seen a movie called That Thing You Do. And in that movie, it's about a teen band in the 60s that make one hit record, okay? And one of the subplots involves a girl who follows the band's leader. But in the end, he proves to be a shallow cad, and he dumps her. Fortunately, she discovers somebody else who's more worthy. But at any rate, when she confronts the heel who dumps her, she says, I wasted thousands of kisses on you. And I think that she captures right there what it's like for a Christian, often in the midst of trials, who finds that his or her idol has been false. We have wasted so much affection, so much time developing a relationship with this idea of God that isn't even real. It's a sad and stupid feeling, but it's a good feeling to know the truth and finally be free of that relationship. Turning from false idols is like, verse 22, it's like having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You know what it's like to feel grimy and dirty and just have a shower that makes you feel fresh and clean. That's what it feels like. When you draw near to Christ, you never carry guilt. You never wear it like a blob of pizza sauce on your white shirt, you know? As soon as you discover it and turn from it, it's gone. He washes it whiter than snow. It's amazing. It's amazing grace. And then the text says in verse 23, let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Things are never, ever going to be all right in this world, are they? It's not going to happen. There's no final solution to your problems or mine in this world. We're going to go to our grave with many things unresolved. We're going to leave behind the poor and the underprivileged. We're going to leave behind a polluted and a divided world. We're going to leave bodies that are either wounded or worn out. We're going to leave with some relationships less than they ought to be. And we'll leave with spirits that still have a lot of cracks and sharp edges that haven't been worn off yet. But we possess and profess a hope that is so transcendent and so magnificent that we can wait for perfection. We can genuinely help each other today. We can help our neighbor. We can help the world in general, knowing our help isn't going to be enough because we know what we do today is a foretaste of what's coming tomorrow. We believe that. We believe it because he who promised is faithful. That's why we believe it. And we have to remind ourselves of this. We have to remind ourselves of this all the time. all the time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Whereas it says here, let's encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If all your Christian fellowship is with people who never encourage you with the thought of Christ's return and what that means, then it's time to wake them up or get some better fellowship, because your soul needs it. Needs it. And then finally, verse 24, let's consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Anytime your relationship with God improves, you are primed. You are primed for improving your relationship with other people. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the key to loving our neighbor better is not learning to love ourselves better. It's learning to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And learn to trust him and care about him and be motivated by him as he truly is. If your marriage is in ruins, if you are shunned at work, if you find yourself distant from your kids, if you have no friends, science will only help you so far with insights into communication and personality matching and that sort of thing, and lots of good stuff. But healthy relationships require a healthy relationship with God, one that draws near to him, one that knows the cleansing of confessed guilt, one that is energized by transcendent hope. And as my relationship with God improves, not only am I ready and equipped, I am eager to love others better. In fact, that's a key component in helping people deal with personal crisis. As they learn about God again, as they refresh their idea of who God is, they become more empathetic, more motivated, more understanding, more aware of others. And part of their healing often involves them in working alongside Christ and bringing healing to other people, doing good deeds, as our text phrases it. And it's in all that context, then, that we come to verse 25. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage each other. People care involves Christians meeting, being together, from one-to-one to small groups to large groups. In fact, the place I would say to begin is to develop dependable habits in church worship. This is where we carefully and thoughtfully address the needs of the soul, where trusted leaders guide us in drawing near to God and cleansing our consciences, reviving our hope, pointing us toward good deeds. I look at church attendance like taking insulin. I take insulin 3 times a day, injections, okay? Sometimes I'm out at lunch or whatever, I forgot to take my ice cooler with me, I don't have it, I don't get it. Missing an insulin shot isn't gonna kill me, okay? But it'll hurt me. And over time, it could bring results that I don't care to see. And I feel it's the same way with worship in church. You miss a church service, it's not going to kill you. But you start making that a habit, and it's going to hurt your spirit in ways that you don't want to see. After worshiping together, I'd encourage you, all of us, to have a couple of friends that you can cultivate into being spiritual friends, friends who are good for your soul. Friends who are good for your soul. I don't mean friends that just make you feel good. I mean friends who treasure you and you treasure them because they care about the health of your spirit and they trust you to care about theirs. Friends who will help you draw near to God. You're not ashamed to do that. You're not ashamed to pray together when you have a need. Friends who aren't afraid to recognize sin because there's such a great desire to be cleansed from it and aren't afraid to talk about it and hear you talk about it to them. Friends who are there to refocus your hope in what Christ is doing and what he's going to do, and to spur you to good deeds, and you spur them to good deeds. And I believe that for those of us who are married, God wants one of those spiritual friendships to be our spouse. And I know that's not the case in a lot of Christian homes, but it can be accomplished if both of you want it to be. If you want your spouse to become a spiritual friend, then ask for help, ask for ideas, talk to a couple you admire, talk to pastors or elders. I mean, do something about it. Commit yourself to a group project, like a small group where you want to study what that means, or reading a book with your spouse, or maybe just start by praying together once a week and asking God to knit you together. God has this wonderful way of answering prayer. As I often say, and say on this subject from experience, you'd never regret it. And of course, small groups of all kinds can be helpful. Bible studies, fellowship groups, support groups. We got a men's retreat coming up real soon that I'm looking forward to. Hope to see you there. Shared ministries Are you in a shared ministry with somebody who shares the same heart and passion for doing something for Christ? What a great place to make a spiritual friend. Okay. We're reminded today of the need to minister to whole people, mending the spirit as well as the body, helping each other relate to God as Christians have a right and a responsibility to relate to Him, drawing near to who He truly is, leaving our guilt behind, lifted up by our hope, and investing ourselves in helping others who hurt the way we do. And that, I think, is what people care is all about. Let's pray. Father, thanks for reminding us today that we are living souls, not just bits of complicated biological machinery. Father, help us to take more seriously the symptoms of inner brokenness that come out as violations of your holy law. And help us become a congregation where we relate to you better and better, experiencing all the benefits and blessings that come with knowing you well. And finally, Father, would you do one other thing? Would you bring to us, would you bring here, would you bring into our lives many of our neighbors whose brokenness is grinding them apart inside? And would you enable us all to encourage one another, especially as we see the day of your Son's return approaching?